Let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks be to you for fathers and mothers who care for their children, for all those who care for children in this day and age, in our family situations that are strained and remade. We ask for your blessings upon us as we seek to learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We did the first, second, and third commandments. The first commandment deals with idolatry, the worship of other gods. The second commandment deals with the name of the Lord. And the third commandment deals with worship. We talked about last week how the third commandment deals with worship in a way that has a ceremonial element to it. In previous lessons, we have talked about the distinctions of the different kinds of law in the Old Testament, that there is civil law, which is Israel's governmental structure. There is ceremonial law, which is the worship regulations of Israel. And then there is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. How the civil law does not apply to us because we are citizens of the United States and not of Old Testament Israel. How the ceremonial law does not apply to us because we are under Christ and not under law, because Christ has come in fulfillment to all of that. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day is Saturday, not Sunday, but that is a ceremonial element of the worship, the part of the moral law for worship, and that is no longer applicable because the whole notion of Sabbath pointed also to Christ, who has now come. We talked about that. We talked about the fact that Christians do worship on Sunday, not as a mandate, but as the most common day for everyone to gather, if you will. For a long time, the Christians worshipped on the Sabbath with the Jewish people, or in conjunction or at the same time or whatever. But it became important for them to distinguish themselves, and the distinction then being that they chose the Sunday as their Sabbath. Consequently, also, all of the mandates of rest and no work are pretty much pieces of ceremonial law as well. It's not that we are free under Christ, and therefore any activity we take in is something that we are free to do. But there's still that element of God first in our lives, in the Old Testament, or in our worship. And so God being first in our worship means that we don't just simply... And this is something, I guess, that I have always struggled with in multiple service situations. And I don't mean to open a huge can of worms with that. Especially when multiple service situations then begin to become multiple days of services. And that is, at what point are we enabling people to kind of at least really fracture this commandment or bend it pretty hard by saying, I'll come and get church out of the way and then go do what I want. Just the attitude right there is not third commandment material, okay? When I was in Norfolk, I have to admit to you, I fought the concept of a Saturday night service because of that notion pretty vigorously. We had no shift workers to speak of. We had no people that couldn't be there on Sunday as a part of their actual reason. What would I say? We had no people that didn't have mandated activities like going to work or being present in other places, with a very few exceptions of some nurses, and they were all on rotating shifts. And what we found is that most of the people that were taking advantage of the Saturday service were people that just simply didn't want to be at the church on Sunday, and I had a problem with that, I guess. And I still wonder about that a little bit, but it does fill a need for people, and we do pick up people. We have had the discussion of worship times and worship opportunities. The Board of Elders tackled that 3 years ago when we had a real down summer. That next winter, we talked a lot about it, and of course, as Paul will attest to you, I was one of the loudest voices saying, I don't care how small the services get. We don't need to be messing with the service times or the number of them now that they have become tradition at this place, because overall, even though we might be able to have a big crowd and feel good for those of us who are here at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning, overall, we're going to have fewer people worshiping in this church on a weekend in the summertime if we cut back to one service. If it had been the tradition of this church to cut back to one service and that had been the way it had always been done, then I would support that just simply because it would be something that people would be used to doing. But this church has had two services for probably 40 years. It did happen in the A-frame, I think, didn't it, actually, in the little church, because of just too many people, crowd size. And so it started when this church, even before they started worshiping in here. So it actually goes back almost 50 years, really, because it was growing so fast. And you don't take something that is long established, especially by a group of Lutherans, and decide to change it all at once. So, third commandment. Okay, fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Family is the basic unit of society, and from it is built all society. That's the first concept that is actually there. And God also commands an obedience and respect for all legitimate authority. So this commandment is much more far-reaching than mom and dad. This commandment is universally applicable, beginning with mom and dad and moving on up the spectrum to a lot of different levels of respect. And so where respect is not present, I might say, we also would have an issue with respect for God. Ultimately, because who is the ultimate authority? God is our ultimate authority. In the last 30 years, there has been a serious decay in respect for authority, I think. I suppose that is a politically arguable point, but I don't think so. And that goes back, there's always been challenges to authority. But the total, generally societal disrespect for authority, I think probably kind of started happening in the 1960s. And where you have disrespect or a lack of respect for just about all other authority, you're also going to have a lack of respect for God, ultimately. And a society that is generally going to be in a degenerative state. Because authority is the established structure by which God can control it. Betty.
Statistics show that in the 60s, when there was such a lack of respect for the governor and what the government was doing, that church attendance dropped too.
That what? Church attendance dropped in the 60s when there was a lack of respect for government? That would be an interesting thing to look at, but I wouldn't be surprised. I'm sure with church attendance has tended to drop since then, and knowing that things in the church tend to lag somewhat behind in a certain to a certain extent, that wouldn't surprise me at all. That some, even if it wasn't in the 60s, if it was in the 70s, that would be the case.
Here, one thing comes very quickly to mind. When we built the new building
in the 1960s,
yes, the New Year's Eve service was almost as large as the Christmas Eve. You had to be there pretty early to get a decent seat.
Okay.
Look at it today.
New Year's Eve back in the 60s when the church building was built, she's saying, was as large in those days as Christmas Eve. And today, if we've got 60 people, we feel pretty good.
Yeah.
And we pack them all in the middle.
We had it early. We could still party. But by the same token, people came first.
Yeah. Well, and I've wondered, we moved our New Year's Eve service in Norfolk to 5:30. Which was the time that we would do, obviously, our Saturday nights like we do here. And that seemed to be kind of well received, too. But the other side of that is, there are a lot of churches that in history, now I don't know how many of them today, I don't know if any of the Catholic churches around here are doing it, would have a New Year's Eve service to welcome the new year. I mean, it was a vigil. You know, they'd be there at 11 o'clock and they'd be there until the new year rolled in at midnight. They'd be in church. There's the thought of that. You know? So, this whole notion of respect for legitimate authority comes from the book of Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. I'm going to put that up there for you. That is quite a long section. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. For those who do so will bring, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no... See, that's why I said that authority and respect for authority is God ordained for all people in order to keep order in society. You know, we talked at the introduction last week of the Ten Commandments, how the law of God was given to the world because of the world's need for the law of God on the basis that we don't naturally get along with each other because of sin. There has to be something outward in some sense with some mechanism that doesn't require necessarily recognition of God in order to keep order. And this is the way it's working. It is working in the way of the family being the basic, or the establishment of authority being the mechanism for keeping order and protecting people. And you just take a look at what happens when authority breaks down. Chaos ensues and people get hurt. The lights go out in a major city. It keeps the authorities from doing their jobs on a successful basis. And the whole system collapses. Looting, violence, you know, people get hurt, sometimes killed. It's all because of a lack of authority. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. At the symposium, I believe it was last January, in Fort Wayne, I think it was, we had a discussion about law applying to Christians. Law applies to Christians differently than it applies to non-Christians. Right? Remember the three uses of the law? The first use is the curb. Why do I obey the law? According to the first use, is because I'm scared to death of the consequences of not doing it. Okay? Second use of the law shows us our sin. It's the mirror. It's the perfect standard. I look at my life. I look at the law. How do I measure up? I don't. Uh-oh. That's why I need Jesus. The mirror shows us our sin. Third use of the law is obedience to the law out of love for God. Obedience to the law out of love for God. And so the lecturer came around to this section of Romans 13. And he said, this indicates that we pay taxes as Christians cheerfully because we love God. And I'm sitting there thinking of writing my quarterly check for 4 figures, gulping and thinking, no, we don't either. But when you think about it, I think that that probably is a true statement. It's just something that we have kind of turned into a drudgery. That even the notion of paying taxes, which supports a God-given institution, government is something that we Christians do because of the freedom that we have to do it and not because of compulsion. Now, I know people could take issue with that because who likes to pay taxes? But at the same time, you know, it's there in some circles, depending upon the political whatever, government is looked at as this huge adversary, and it seems like they are in some cases. I'm not going to get. I don't even want to begin down the road of a political argument as to whether government is or is not in an adversarial position. The point is, according to Romans chapter 13, Walter's pointed on the screen. Romans chapter 13, it is a necessary part of our existence. A necessary part of our existence. It may not always work the way we think it should, but it's still necessary. And God put it there. And it's interesting that as I was doing my internship, my vicarage in Michigan, of course, was in the 1980s, and this was before the wall came down and the Iron Curtain collapsed and communism basically went out of business except for in isolated cases like China and Vietnam and sort of North Vietnam, wherever it still tends to be, Cuba tends to be present. Anyway, the fall of the Soviet Union was before that. And of course, back in those days, it was very, very popular among a lot of people, depending again on largely on political persuasion, it was very, very popular for communism to be treated as the ultimate evil infesting the world. Now, communism is bad business. I don't know. Don't ever. I mean, that's my opinion, obviously. But there were a lot of bad things that happened under it. Of course, people look at various things that have happened under capitalism and can say the same thing. But communism is universally kind of, or I can't even say that. That's just too much of a broad stroke statement. It's, a lot of people consider it to be not so good. But my vicarage supervisor, when he would teach the Fourth Commandment, would get crossways with some very, very rabidly patriotic and capitalistic thinking people. Because he would basically say, communist governments are still legitimate governments. And of course, people would jump in horror and think about that. But think about this. Who's he talking about here? Which authority at that time was seated, though? Look at the title of the book. It was the Roman Empire. He was talking about the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is not a place that you could consider to be Christian friendly. Not until Constantine came to power, at any rate. There's some interesting debate as to whether Constantine was actually a Christian or not, but whether he was or whether he wasn't, certainly Christianity grew to a position of prominence and flourished under him, but that was 320 years after Christ, or 290 or something like that. But so anyway, if Paul can write this way about a government who is persecuting Christians, he was under arrest by these people, and he says, obey them. Interesting concept. And of course, Peter defines that a little bit in, I believe it's Acts chapter 5, where he is on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is shaking their collective finger at him and saying, we told you not to speak about this guy anymore. This guy Jesus. And Peter says, I'm sorry, but we must obey God rather than men. And thus established that you obey the government unless they specifically get in your face and say something to you that is against what God says. But you still obey them in every other aspect. You just disobey them in those instances. In other words, there was a general thinking during the time that if you had a government that was evil, like in the communist days, there was kind of a general thinking that, okay, they're not legitimate, we don't obey them, period. When in fact, you didn't obey them, you did obey them, except for the fact that they told you, don't go to church, which they never did explicitly, that I understand anyway. Maybe they did, but they didn't. It wasn't a universally done thing. They just basically made it very clear that if you wanted positions of prominence and dominance in society, you didn't mess around with religion because it was stupid. And then they closed a lot of churches and made swimming pools out of some of them and some of that kind of stuff we've heard about. But you didn't just simply disregard them for the sake of disregarding them. You disregarded them insofar as they said, don't do what God says. But you still obeyed all their speed limits, and you still abided by their laws of theft, and you still abided by their laws of civic this and that and the other. It's only when they got in the way of God's law that you obeyed the law of God rather than the law that they came up with. But in every other respect, they were still legitimate authority. Okay? Fourth commandment, then, God rules the world indirectly through representatives. Thus, our attitude towards authority reflects our attitude toward Him. We talked about that already. Authority is to be respected, whether right or wrong. It says respected. A lot of people struggle with that when there is a person in authority that they find a difficult time to respect. Disobedience is justified only when authority contradicts God Himself. And in marriage, a new relationship developed between parents and children. Boring.
Doesn't the fourth commandment do a lot of being looked into things like, don't do things that would dishonor your family also, your traditions, just lack of civility, disrespect, things like that?
I think you could probably lump those in, sure. Yeah. I think you could probably.
I think it's more obvious in
where family is very strong.
About losing faith, making the family lose faith by your department or
yep.
the things you do or the course that you take in your life.
Yep. You're right. You're right. Okay. Fourth commandment questions?
One thing today, your name here is back meant something. Today, even Venice. Its name don't mean anything. Every time you turn around, businesses are changing their name.
Yeah. That's true. The cute commercial back in the days when, you know, the banking thing has kind of settled down some, I think, now. But, and of course, things hit out west a little, I don't want to say a little later, I don't want to make them sound slow, but life does move a little slower, and that's good as far as I'm concerned, in the heartland of America than it does in the urban areas, city areas, whatever. That was something I noticed when I moved to Nebraska and something I became aware of again when I moved back here to Urbana. There was the banking thing was just really, after Bank One had taken over this part of the country, kind of, there still was the home-owned banks out west. And then gradually the tentacles moved that direction too. It was slower in Nebraska, not just because of the societal things and the fact that it's rural and there isn't near as much money to be made. It was also slower that there were some laws that prohibited cross-county banking and so forth. Well, there was a funny commercial that just reminded me of that. Because there was one bank, finally, when everything did get loosened up by the legislature in Nebraska, there was one bank that changed names like 5 times. And one of the one of the other banks in town ran a commercial against them. And basically, the guy was sitting at his desk trying to talk about the good things of his bank, and behind him and around him were people that were constantly carrying things in and out and changing signs and changing this and changing that. And eventually, they picked him up and carried him off, too. So, you know, it was, which also was a sad commentary. A lot of people lost jobs, and there was a lot of things that happened during that time. But you're right. Things, you know, as far as the name is concerned, that's not as much of a big thing today with people. Fifth commandment applies, and this is, you shall not murder. Most of us learned it as thou shalt not kill. Murder is more accurate because it has to do only with human life. Now, does this mean that we can abuse, non-human life in any way? No. It just means that this commandment doesn't speak to that. Good stewardship says you take care of life at all levels, life, non-human life at all levels. But it is not on a par with human life. So you shall not murder, taking the life of another human being. Applications to this commandment then include murder, which is the willful taking of another person's life. Suicide, willful taking of one's own life, or what is also referred to as self-murder. Manslaughter, which is the taking of a life of another person, but not necessarily in a willful act. Now, there's a lot of debate today as to whether drunk driving falls under that one or murder. I think it falls under murder myself, although a person is out when they do it, but that's their problem because they went out in the first place or under other substances. Manslaughter is if you don't maintain a machine and the machine kills somebody. Carelessness that causes somebody's death. Abortion. I know, politically charged. Sorry about that, but that's where we're at. Hatred is another one. Physical harm to another is another one. And neglecting to help others. The commandments all have positives, and not just you shall not, or you may not, or you will not, whatever. Now, another one that should be on this list is euthanasia, I think. And I should have put it on the slide, and I didn't do it. My catechism course is in constant revision. It's just, you never have the same paper twice when I teach it. Yes?
When Pastor Pond did a series on the Ten Commandments, I almost remember this. I don't remember every commandment, but he added gossip or damaging the reputation of another person.
That would be Eighth Commandment. Yeah. That would definitely be Eighth Commandment. I can see where this might tend that way because you're killing the person's reputation, but Eighth Commandment really is reputation. Yeah. At least that's my opinion at any rate. That's where I teach it under. We'll be talking about that. Obviously, we will not be talking about that today. We're going to do this one and the next one because we did three last time. We got to do three more today, you know? So, unless we get into a lot of discussion, we'll see. It applies only to human life. Applications include those things. Exceptions are allowed only to governments, not to individuals. Of course, this is politically debated today too, right? Insofar as capital punishment, which is something that is not universally agreed to by everyone. That comes from Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he, the referent there is the government, from verse 3, is God's representative to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not, the government again, does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The use of the word sword implies that there are offenses punishable by death in that particular case. Obviously, that's also arguable, and there are people that say and look at the death penalty and say it is not effective. I have always tended to support it, but I would agree with that because when it takes 20 years to get anything done, where is the effectiveness of the deterrent element? And does it, you know, and I can see the other side of the argument where people are questioning whether it actually functions as a deterrent or not. As opposed to life in prison, for example. And obviously there's the eye for the eye argument. One of the big differences today, as opposed to years ago, is that punishment for crimes was paying for it to a certain extent. Now there's all this emphasis on reform of the individuals who commit them. And for some people, you know, that's it does work. Doesn't work in a lot of cases, but it works for some. Military service. Another one of those situations. How on earth did I fit that passage in? I must have squeezed it onto another slide. It can't fit there. I did squeeze it onto it. Oh. Yes, I did. All right. Military service is also Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, which has to do with self-defense, which is implying just wars, not just any war, but one that is considered to be just. If a thief is caught breaking in and struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed.
Okay. Today, though, if somebody breaks in your house and you take care of it, you are guilty.
You do hear a lot of that these days. And that's, you know. So, I agree. I hear a lot of that stuff myself. So, but this is the basis upon which we look at,
there I go, this whole thing. The whole notion of self-defense.
And you'll notice that whether or not you agree with the war in Iraq, and a lot of people that did don't know, or at least they have questions, and some don't, some never did like it, and, you know, that kind of thing. But the big issue was the security of the United States, which is self-defense, which makes it just war. Now, as much as other people have looked at our nation as imperialistic, we tend not to see ourselves that way. Maybe that's an inaccurate representation of ourselves. But we tend to look more of ourselves in the sense of defense and not... And that's why it is now called the Department of Defense. Years ago, it was called the Department of War. Now, we're making war, we're out to defend ourselves. But there are situations where there is a lot of debate. Vietnam is one of those. Iraq is another one. So it's not universally agreed on from all political standpoints, too. Questions on commandment number 5. I said euthanasia. I just threw that out. Obviously, a very gray area today. Medical ethicist, we could spend a lot of time talking about it. Everybody knows euthanasia is basically the willful ending of the life of someone because that person tends to be miserable enough that they don't want to live anymore. Kevorkian and his crowd that wanted to just simply end it for them. I'll tell you what, when you work in healthcare and you are working around people who are suffering and dying in front of you all the time, it tends to want to drag you out of the notion that there is never a justifiable case. I'm not saying there is. I'm just saying after you watch people suffer for a long time and you see this kind of thing going on, the suffering and death and people languishing, you tend to begin to start questioning that just a little bit. Now, I'm speaking from personal experience. Okay? You will not find a stronger supporter of keeping from euthanizing people than me. But when you get into people's life stories and you're down in the trenches, and I'm not holding this up as any kind of a badge, folks, but I have seen far more death than your average parish pastor just because of my training and the kinds of things that I do on the side. And I've seen some pretty horrible stuff going on. I have been amazed at how people can live in situations where life should have been gone long before it actually ended up. I was called to the hospital a while back. And I won't tell you which one. I won't tell you how. What while. That could be a year and a half, 2 years, 3 years ago. It wasn't real recently. This particular individual laying in bed, dying of cancer, had the morphine dosage upped to 1.2 grams. Now, morphine is usually measured in hundreds, milligrams. And if you get up towards 100 to 150 grams of morphine, you're already on a pretty good, potent dose. This individual was being pumped regularly for over 24 hours with 1,200 milligrams. 1.2 grams. And the individual was still recognizing people when they spoke and was also still crying out in pain all night. And when you're a witness to something like that, it shakes you down to your very being unless you have no feelings at all. Let me tell you. I was called at 5 o'clock in the morning after this family had gone through that hell all night. And they met me at the door and they pleaded with me, please pray that he dies. Now, they loved this person. They did not want this person to die. This was not kids eagerly sitting in the corner with the inheritance papers thinking, boy, when he's gone, we got millions of dollars, you know, because that's all possible. And you don't think it is, it is. You know, you get money into this whole thing. The old person, get the person out of the way. We get the money. You know, it's a kind of the prodigal son thought in some cases. I haven't run into that very much. At least people aren't willing to overtly tell me that's what they're after. But these were people that had listened to the cries of their loved one all night. They had watched the morphine doses being upped all night. And the individual lived for another 16 hours after I left that day. And that makes you rethink at least a little bit this whole notion of killing in mercy. I'm not saying we can do it. But I'm saying things suddenly don't appear so terribly black and white when you've been through something like that. And that's just one example of a number of them that I could give you. Okay? Anything else on the fifth commandment? The point there is to wrap that up, and we still have time for one more. The point there is 1.2 grams of morphine would kill any of us, or should, or put us in such a horrible coma that we would not survive. They were upping this person's morphine not to destroy life, but simply to relieve pain. Every time decisions are made in pain control, there is always the risk that the upping the level of the pain control is going to stop the life. But again, and this is going to sound like I'm coming up with a situational ethic here, but I'm not. It depends upon what you are aiming for. If you're aiming to control the pain, then it is justified. If the family had gone to the nurse's station and demand inject this person with this kind of, you know, to put this to an end quickly, then they're aiming at death. And that could be argued as euthanasia. Same activity, but very different intentionality. Anybody have a question on that? Paul.
Two considerations. There are no two bodies. Speaking of the physiology, there are no two bodies that have the same reaction to dosage.
Right, you are correct.
And as a result, it's impossible to establish a guideline for dosage that is illegal.
Yes.
What you do, and this is an example, one you identify mm-hmm. is an example.
You're right.
The other point that I would make is this, looking at the last line, which says if a thief is caught and they strike the person, the defender that's under our law, supposedly, which is based on the Judea law. It came down from the Judea law.
From that, probably.
That's right. Now, if we are dissatisfied with that, the alternative that we have, and I don't mind telling you that I advocate for, is to change the people who created the law.
There you go.
In fact, as said here, that if you strike a person, whether it's your home or your life or death in danger, you stand to be guilty of murder. If we're dissatisfied with the interpretation of that law, then the alternative we have is to take legal measures and vote to get those people removed.
And that's right. And that is also, and that actually is an illustration of fourth commandment. If we don't like something that's going on up in the big cloud called government, we do not just simply arbitrarily disregard. I'm glad you brought that up because I should have made this point when we were talking about the third commandment. We do not just simply arbitrarily disregard. Nor do we just simply seek revolution unless that seems to be the only mechanism for dealing with it. What we do, rather, is use the system that is in place. Now, if the system does not allow itself to be reformed, it may become time for revolution. But, and this is, Luther was a big advocate of this, only if there's something better to put in its place. Only if there is something better to put in its place. You don't just say, I don't like this government, let's get rid of it. What are you going to do after? I don't know, but anything's better than that. No, not necessarily. Because vacuum means chaos in government. And Luther wrote a stinging piece that is titled Against the Band of Murderous Peasants, I think, or something like that, in which he was very critical of the revolution that resulted from some of the ideas and the momentum of the Reformation. And the reason that he wrote that was not that he agreed, or not that he disagreed with the peasants who were feeling as if they were so subverted that they wanted to break free of the subservience that they found themselves in, but rather because they had no clue for what to do when they knocked off the guys in charge. He agreed with their cause, but he didn't agree with their method because they had no clue of what to do with the guys in charge. And it was Luther's teaching, in that sense, that basically created the situations that happened in the city of Leipzig, Germany in 1980s, coming up to 1989, starting with Monday night meetings at St. Nikolai Kirche, which is the big city church in the downtown, probably about 5 minutes walk from St. Thomas where Bach was, in Leipzig, that created what was called the Velvet, I think it was that was the Velvet Revolution, right? The collapse of communism, I think. Well, anyway, created the collapse of communism. Other people had opposed communism, but they opposed it on the basis of sweep out the bums, and they had no clue of what to do instead. But there were people ready to move in and take over. And that was genuinely according to what Luther had to say about overthrow of government. You don't just toss it out. You actually move in and take it over. Getting rid of what's there, but putting into place something better. That's right. Glad you brought that up, because I should have made that point. One more, since we did three last time. Sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. God-given purpose of marriage and the sexual relationship in marriage, or God-given purpose of sexual relationship in marriage, is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, companionship. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Another purpose of it is reproduction. Comes from the blessing that is at the end of the creation story, Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the living creature that moves along the ground. Okay? And also the other one is an outlet for sexual desire, 1 Corinthians 7:36, St. Paul's words, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, she is getting along in years, he feels he ought to marry tomorrow? Oh well, shorthand. he should do what he wants there, he is not sinning, they should get married. Okay? Sex outside of marriage involves the use of another for selfish purposes. God rather describes marriage relationship, Ephesians 5, as sacrificial love. Now, the Ephesians 5, that's the epistle that I generally tend to read at every wedding that I do. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, cleansing it by water and so forth. All right? Scripture teaches that sex is a God-pleasing gift to be used in such a way that glorifies Him and serves the partner. Marriage is to be a lifelong union. Matthew 19:3-9, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read? He replied, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness marries another woman commits adultery. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7:15, if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. This is out of context of St. Paul saying, basically, you know, there were a lot of people that were just coming to Christianity all at once. And in a lot of cases, one partner within a marriage would come to Christianity, the other one would not. And the questions that were being raised by the Corinthians to Paul were, well, if we all at once find ourselves living in a situation where we're married to a non-Christian, should we divorce the person and find a Christian? Because they're supposed to be Christian unions. And Paul says, no, not unless that person is the one who leaves. In other words, have, you know, stay and be influential if that's at all possible. Sexual sins are not unforgivable, nor are any worse, nor worse than any other sin. Sometimes we get that idea, those are the biggies. You know? Homosexuality is strictly forbidden by God in all circumstances. The activity.
That implies the origin of homosexuality. The wording of it says it is strictly forbidden, therefore it implies a choice. The choice of I can remain or I don't have to.
Well,
that's very questionable.
It is questionable, and I understand that. I think, though, that what it also... that's the reason that I said it's the activity. And not just... You know, we have a lot of things that draw us towards sinning. And that's why I said the activity. Yeah. And I know that. That is something that is really debated in our society today. Oh, I wiped that one off quick. Hit the space bar too fast there. Anybody have any questions?
You also made the statement that you have the choice of whether you will practice being or not.
That's where I was going with that. That's where I was going with that. Yep. That is exactly where I was going with that. Any other questions?
What's Paul saying?
Oh, he's just basically saying that part of what this implies is that whether or not homosexuality is a choice, and so forth. So, other questions, comments? Let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.